not mentioned individually. We won't take time for that, but just some special thing for us to pray about. Would you just raise your hand? All right, let's have a moment of quiet prayer and commit these to the Lord. Oh, wait thou in silence for God only, for my expectation is from Him. Father, make that true of each of us now in the need that has been expressed by the uplifted hand. May our expectation for this period be great according to the greatness of our God. We pray for the class which follows. Guide any of thy servants who are not taking it for credit regularly, that thou wouldst have sit in on any of these classes. Wilt thou guide about that and lead thy servant and get the greatest possible glory to the name of the Lord Jesus. Through that period tonight and through our period now, we pray in His dear name. Amen. When we closed our period, we were discussing at least one leading verse in connection with each of the messages to the seven churches. My personal verse for the third message, the message to the church at Pergamum, is Revelation 2:13. In Revelation 2:13, the Lord Jesus says, I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. You see, this verse is a great encouragement because it reveals Christ's understanding sympathy towards those who dwell where Satan's throne is. May I ask you, to how many different churches could the Lord Jesus say that? I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. It may have special applications to particular churches that are really beset by the evil one. But you see, that's the word of Christ to every one of His churches. Satan is called the god of this world. Satan is called the prince of this world. And every church is located where Satan's throne is. Don't you be surprised at too many things that happen in your church as Satan tries to fight the work of God in you and through you. Because you're dwelling where Satan's throne is. This had a special application to one particular church, the church at Pergamum. But it's true of every church, and it's true of every individual Christian. Don't be surprised at anything that happens in your life, because you're dwelling where Satan's throne is. And I'm dwelling where Satan's throne is. My personal message for the fourth message is to the church at Thyatira in Revelation 2:18. In Revelation 2:18, we read these solemn words. These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire. Do you get comfort or do you get conviction through those eyes that are like a flame of fire? Well, if you read this message to the fourth church, the church at Thyatira, you see that both things are included. Christ has these eyes like a flame of fire to see your need and to supply your need. Oh, He knows your need a whole lot better than you know it. He knows my need a whole lot better than I know it. And He looks through every part of my need with His eyes that are like a flame of fire. Then it means conviction. Just watch how this double idea is used in the message to the church at Thyatira. Revelation 2:19. I know thy works and thy love and faith and ministry and patience, and that the last works are more than the first. See, that's one thing his flaming eye saw. Just because he sees defects and sins there, he doesn't throw out all the other. But his eyes see the good as well as the bad. But listen also to Revelation 2:20. But I have this against thee, that thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, and she teacheth and seduceth my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Even though there's much good in the church at Thyatira, the Lord sees the evil that's there. And even though there's much evil, He sees the good that's there. You have a twofold application. His eyes that are like a flame of fire are looking you through and through right now, to see everything good there and everything bad there, to meet all my needs, and to get rid of the sin which is there. nobody's 100% sure about the details here concerning Jezebel. Many say that women, often as leaders in the church, have caused false teaching. For instance, you have many of the false cults that have been founded by women. That doesn't mean there's never any place for a woman leader, a woman preacher. But Annie Besant, Madame Blavatsky, the Fox sisters, Mary Baker Eddy in Christian Science, those are just a few of the leaders. And for a while, that's about all I got about this. Now, we don't want to allow any Christian Scientist in our group, or any Spiritist, or any Theosophist, or any of these others following the women. But I came one day, and I was reading a commentary, and it made the thing come right home to my heart. Is there any way in which I'm permitting the woman Jezebel in the house of God? Is there any way in which you are permitting the woman Jezebel in the house of God? You know what Jezebel did? She introduced Baal worship into Israel. What was Baal worship? Baal worship was the worship of nature, naturalism. Baal was the sun god. Baal was the god of nature. And it was natural religion as over against supernatural religion. Are you willing to look to the Lord and say, Lord, use those eyes that are like a flame of fire to show me anything in my life that's tainted by Jezebel? I've just written a few notes on this. Like Jezebel, naturalism in raising money for the Lord's work. Naturalism in methods of soul winning. The evangelist was with us a couple of weeks ago. I told you I was going to ask him why he made that statement in one of his messages. You know, the statement was that he no longer approached people in terms of asking them, are you ready for heaven or hell? If you died now, would you go to heaven or you'd go to hell? So I had supper with him after the class a week or two ago, and I asked him, why is it now that you've given that up? Well, I'm not mentioning this to say that everybody who uses it should give it up. But in his case, he said the reason he gave it up was that it was too much like the method he used when he was a salesman. He said before he became a Christian, he was a salesman. And he said, I just had to get rid of that particular approach because in my case, I was just working like a salesman. I want to tell you, an awful lot of so-called soul winners are just salesmen for Jesus' sake. And yet they're introducing the naturalism of Jezebel into the work of God. Oh, I hope you let God search your heart through this. Because for a long time I just read it. All I got out was, well, we shouldn't permit false teachers like Christian Scientists or anything like that, or Roman Catholics, anything like that. Surely that's included. But it goes much deeper than that. Then being like Jezebel in personal counseling. The church today is just filled with Jezebel's teaching in the realm of counseling. You know how I warn about Dr. Gothard and Dr. Naramore and these men? They're bringing Jezebel right over into the Christian church. Right over into the Christian church. And thousands of God's people are swallowing this stuff. All right, that's my fourth verse. And oh, I do love that verse. These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire. And those eyes penetrate to see all the good. He doesn't throw out the good because of the evil. But they penetrate to see the evil and help us to get rid of the evil. That's my hope for being free from these things. His eyes are like a flame of fire. My personal verse for the fifth message, the message to the church at Sardis, is Revelation 3:1. In Revelation 3:1 we read these words, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. I've already commented on that verse and told you what it means to me. But I want to tell you now that I take Revelation 3:1 as a good key text for the whole book of Revelation. Many take Revelation 1:7 as the key text for the book. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. That's a good one. Personally, I think Revelation 3:1 is the best key text for the whole book because the whole book has to do with completion or consummation. Listen to it again, 3:1. These things saith he, the Lord Jesus, who hath the seven spirits of God. What's our hope for having God's plan of redemption complete? What's our hope for having His plan of redemption complete in our individual lives? The Lord Jesus has the seven spirits of God. I like to relate that to Psalm 138, verse 8. Psalm 138, 8 says, "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands." I just love that verse. Have you ever claimed it? Psalm 138, 8. "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands." My personal verse for the sixth message, the message to the church at Philadelphia, is Revelation 3, verse 8. In Revelation 3, 8, the Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut." If you check the margin of the ASV, you'll see the margin says the word "set" is just the Greek word "given." Didyme is the Greek word. I have given to you an open door. An open door is a gift of the risen ascended Lord. An open door for you is a gift of the risen ascended Lord. In order to get the full force of this wonderful verse, Revelation 3:8, "Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it," I want to surround the verse with three questions. The first question is who, the second question is to whom, and the third question is what. Who, to whom, and what? Who is the one who gives this promise? "Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." Listen to chapter 3, verse 7, which begins this scripture. "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and none shall shut, and that shutteth, and none shall open." Who's the one that gives this promise? "Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." He's the holy and true sovereign Lord. The holy and true sovereign Lord. All right, now since he's the holy and true sovereign Lord, what kind of a door will he open? It'll be a holy door. It'll be a true door. A real door, not a false door. One of my friends recently retired from being the leader of one of the independent missions. He was the director of that mission, and he told me when we were chatting together just a few years ago that when he was on the mission field and leading his work, they accepted money from the World Council of Churches in that independent mission to do the work of the Lord. See, to get the open door. Is that God's open door? No. That ain't God's open door. Why not? I don't know it. Because he that is holy, he that is true is the one who says, "I open the door." And he doesn't open an unholy door. And he doesn't open an untrue, unreal door. The Greek word for true here not only means true is over against that which is false, but real is over against that which is unreal. When God really opens the door, I want to tell you it's a real door. I can open all sorts of doors by my compromise and by my sin, but they're all unreal doors. Only God can open real doors. Who gave this promise? "Behold, I've set before thee an open door, no man can shut it." He that is holy, he that is true, the sovereign one, he that shutteth and no man openeth, and that openeth and no man can shut. Second question is, to whom did he give this promise? Well, you read the context, you'll see he gave the promise to the individual and the church that was persecuted. The individual was persecuted and the church was persecuted. Satan would have us believe that if an individual is persecuted, then all his doors are going to be closed. But it's to the individual who's persecuted that the Lord Jesus said, "Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." It's to the church that's persecuted that the Lord Jesus said, "Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." The third question is, what is the open door? The most common interpretation of this is that it's a door of service. I rather imagine a good many of you claimed this verse in terms of open doors of service. I want an open door to serve the Lord, and I've claimed it that way many times. Here are some other ideas I got from commentators. Don't try to copy them. But I want to show you how broad this thing is. We've narrowed it just to open doors of service. It's the door for entering into the joy of the Lord, for understanding the Scripture, for larger spiritual experience. Well, you say, do they have any authority for that? Yes, I believe the door is understood in terms of the fact that Christ has the key of David. Why does he say key of David? You see, David was the king, and this is the key to the king's palace. Anything in the king's palace is for me, and Christ has the key to all that. Well, does that include open doors of service? Yeah, but you see, it includes so much more than that. Could I ask for a show of hands, how many of you realize before we mentioned it just now that the way you've interpreted that verse and claimed it has just been, behold, I've set before thee an open door of service. That's about all you got out of it. Could I see your hand? It includes that. Because you see, in the king's palace there's that, but oh, just think of the palace of David. What was in that palace? Christ has the key of David. You see, he comes right back after this and mentions the synagogue, key of David, the synagogue of Satan. Now, why does he mention the synagogue of Satan right in terms of it? Because, you see, the synagogue of Satan said they had the key of David. You see, we're descended. We're Jews. See, we're descended from David. And we have the key of David. No, Christ has the key of David. Christ has the key of David. And it's the key to David's palace. Oh, just think of everything that's in there. My, how I love that verse. I've loved it for years, but I've claimed it almost exclusively for open doors of service. Oh, it includes all that more than that. He's saying this to you tonight. Behold, I've set before thee an open door. I've got the key to David's palace. And I'll open it for you. Well, you see, that takes you right in the book of Ephesians, doesn't it? The unsearchable riches of Christ. Somebody said, if I could just get into the Scriptures in Ephesians. Well, he has the key of David, and he'll open that palace. What a tremendous Scripture it is. All right, what is the door opened? It's the door to the king's palace in connection with the key of David. My personal verse for the seventh message, the message to the church at Laodicea, is Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. Now, often when we're dealing with children, we stop there. He'll come in. If you let him in, he comes in. Or we may go a couple of words beyond that. I will come in to him. Then we put a period there. But now get the meaning of the rest of this verse. This is true of the church as a whole. It's true of the individual. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door. What's the meaning of this? I'll come in to him and sup with him, and he with me. It's the Oriental covenant of friendship. When an Oriental went into the home of another to eat a meal, by eating that meal with the person, he entered into a covenant of intimate friendship with that person. The Lord Jesus said, if you open the door, I'll come into you. He's saying, I will enter into a lifelong covenant of intimate friendship, a lifelong covenant of intimate fellowship with you. He says it to the church, and he says it to the individual. I heard a preacher preach on this one time, and he said, you notice the Lord Jesus says, I will sup with him, and he with me. He said, Christ comes in as the guest. And when you let him in as the guest, he becomes the host. And he waits on you. You don't want some guest to come into your home and partake of your food and all and then try to be the host. But you want the Lord Jesus to do that. He's the omniscient one. Oh, that's a tremendous scripture. I used to just stop there at the end and say, I'll come in. You let Jesus in, he's in. Yeah, but what does this mean? When an Oriental went into the home of another for a meal, he entered into a lifelong covenant of intimate friendship with that person. That's what Christ is saying. Would you like for the Lord to do that for your church? To enter into an eternal covenant of friendship with your church? See, it's for the group. Do you want him to do it for the individual? Both of these things are true. Now, I've chosen some of these standout verses. One reason being that often you can fix a whole message in your mind in terms of one particular standout verse. So on the exam, be a little careful about those verses, because since I've emphasized them, I might be holding you responsible for them on the quiz. Our seventh question on page 18 is an examination of the view which holds that the seven churches represent successive stages in the history of the Christian church from Pentecost to the rapture of the church. Many writers take the position that these seven churches are prophetical as well as historical. In other words, they believe the churches, in the order in which they're mentioned in Revelation, represents seven stages in the history of the Christian church. Turn over on page 19 and notice the question. From your own knowledge of Revelation, along with your study of the above-mentioned interpretation and any reference works you deem necessary, may you discuss anything you believe to be certain about the above-mentioned theory that these churches represent seven stages in the history of the Christian church. I'm not going to try to catch you on this. I'm just interested. How many of you at the present time incline to that view that these seven churches are just a summing up of all of church history from beginning right on down to the end of time? Going to see your hands? How many of you at the present incline to that view? All right, not very many. Have I expressed myself otherwise and scared you on this, and you think I'm trying to catch you? How many of you have not been able to make that view your own? I've never been able to make that view my own, but I respect it. No less a person than Dr. G. Kelmer Morgan holds that view. No less a person than Dr. Ironside holds that view. It really would be a common dispensational view, I think. Dr. Kelmer Morgan is not primarily a dispensationalist. He holds that view, and you have good company if you hold it. I've never been able to make it my own. It seems to me that those who hold it have to do a good deal of twisting. They have to twist the thing to get it into the right groove. But my main difficulty with it is this second argument that I want you to underscore. It's inaccurate to say that the church of today is in the Laodicean age, the worst of all, because the church of today is no worse than the church of the Middle Ages. That's my main difficulty with that view. As I look back at the Middle Ages, you know, the Middle Ages lasted for about 1,000 years, and the Dark Ages are the middle part of the Middle Ages. 10th and 11th and 12th centuries are often called the Dark Ages. It's just almost impossible to find the remnant in the Middle Ages. When I taught church history years ago, I thought that was one of the most puzzling things I'd ever come across. Emily, I never noticed it when I studied it. But when I had to teach it myself, you know, I had to do a little more thinking, and I thought that through, and it was so difficult to find the remnant in the Middle Ages. It's very difficult for me to think that we are in that last period now, the Laodicean period, which is worse than the Middle Ages. That's one reason I've never been able to make that my own. Now, this view is sometimes called the successive view of these seven churches. There's another view which is called the representative view. You can hold the successive view and still hold the representative view. Often those who hold the successive view don't lay enough stress on the representative view. But the fact you hold the representative view doesn't rule out the other one. You can hold both of them. The successive view is the very common one. In other words, the successive view simply means that these seven particular churches are chosen because they're representative churches. People have asked the question, why didn't the Lord choose the church at Rome as one of these? Why didn't he use others? You might have individual explanations. But the main explanation, I think, is that they're representative churches. They represent the needs of the churches all through the years. If someone were to ask me the question, do you believe we're in the Laodicean period today? My answer would be, yes, I do. I believe we're in the Laodicean period. And I believe we're in the Ephesian period. And we're in the Smyrna period, and in the Pergamum period, and in the Thyatira period, and in the Sardis period, and in the Philadelphia period. All of these represent the needs of the churches all the way through church history. Not just that the Laodicean period comes at the end, but do you have lukewarm churches all the way through the history of the Christian church? Yes. Do you have persecuted churches all the way through the history? Yes, indeed you do. So the representative view doesn't rule out the other one if you want to hold that, although I've never been able to make that my own. But the representative view just says that instead of the Ephesian church being the apostolic church, the Ephesian church is represented right now. I wonder, in this whole Tidewater area, how many Ephesian churches are represented? I wonder how many Smyrna churches are represented. I wonder how many Pergamum churches, Thyatira churches, Sardis churches, Philadelphia churches, Laodicean churches. You see, that's the representative view. And I do believe that much is clear. And as I say, it wouldn't rule out your successive view if you still want to hold it. Look at additional suggestions which help us to gain the greatest amount of profit from the study of these seven churches. I want to mention two additional suggestions which help me to enter into the messages of these churches. The first suggestion is, read these seven letters to get Christ's viewpoint of the churches. Read these seven letters to get Christ's viewpoint of the churches. One value of the letters is they help us to look at things from Christ's point of view. Today, some would say, you need to get the Presbyterian point of view. You need to get the Baptist point of view. You need to get the Lutheran point of view. You need to get the Methodist point of view. In a sense, you would have sympathetic understanding heart, but I don't want those views. I want Christ's view. And then when I get Christ's view, then I'll get all that's good in the different views. And oh, it makes a big difference. One thing that helps me here is not to throw a church completely overboard because it has some wrong things in it. You know what Dr. Torrey used to say to young converts? He'd say, get into a church and don't wait till you find a perfect church, because if you find one, it won't be perfect after you join it. So don't wait to get a perfect church. And I think you get that from the messages to these churches. But I want Christ's point of view. Christ's point of view. What nauseates him, I want it to nauseate me. What nauseates him, I want to nauseate you. What thrills him, I want to thrill me. And that's one suggestion about study. Just go through it and say, Lord Jesus, give me thy viewpoint of the churches. And oh, I need this today. Because I tell you, we're getting more and more into a complicated mess in the churches. With the National Council of Churches, with all this type of thing that's going on. Oh, what a mess it is. But in the midst of it all, Christ can give me his viewpoint of the churches. The second additional suggestion is, apply these seven letters to your own local group. Apply these seven letters to your own local group. Which of these letters does your church or group especially need at the present time? I'd like to ask a particular favor of you. Go through these seven letters, if you can, tonight before you go to bed, so you won't forget it. But not later than tomorrow. With this question in mind, which of these letters do I, as an individual Christian, in a special way need right now? And which of these seven letters does my church, in a special way, need right now? Do you think any church goes through all seven stages? You might say, now here's a Laodicean church. It's lukewarm right along the line. But wouldn't it be such a thing as an individual church going through all seven stages? My guess is that the average church would go through all seven stages. Just one church. And that's one reason it's so important to apply it to the present. I'm not asking for an ironclad promise on this. A semi-promise, which means you won't be lying if you forget it. But how many of you will make me a semi-promise that either before you go to bed tonight or not later than tomorrow, you'll go through these seven letters with these two questions in mind. which of these letters, and it may be more than one or just one, do I in a special way need at the present, and does my church in a special way need at the present? How many of you make me that semi-promise? All right. When you go home tonight, or not later than tomorrow. Those are two additional suggestions. The first is read these seven letters to get Christ's viewpoint of the churches. And the second is apply these seven letters to your own local group. On page 20, we come to chapters 4 and 5. First, the introduction to these two chapters. State clearly what you believe to be the meaning of Revelation 4, verses 1 and 2. After these things I saw, and behold, a door opened in heaven. And the first voice that I heard, a voice as of a trumpet speaking with me, one saying, come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must come to pass hereafter. Straightway I was in the Spirit, and behold, there was a throne set in heaven, and one sitting upon the throne. Explain your answer clearly, showing why this passage is so important in the understanding of the book of Revelation. This passage teaches that John was caught up into heaven to receive these wonderful visions. John was caught up into heaven to receive these wonderful visions. Revelation 4:1 ought to be compared with 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 to 4. In 2 Corinthians 12, 2 to 4, Paul says that he was caught up into the third heaven to get the revelations contained in his epistles. Now hold that for a moment. 2 Corinthians 12, 2 to 4. Paul was caught up into heaven to get the revelation of his epistles. Now Revelation 4, 1 shows that John was caught up into heaven to get the revelations which are included in the book of Revelation. What's the difference between the revelations given to Paul and the revelations given to John? There's overlapping, of course. But the main difference is Paul was caught up into the third heaven to get the revelation of the present Christian life. Of course, Paul included much about the future. But the future was not his main emphasis. Paul's main emphasis was the present Christian life. And he was caught up into heaven to get the revelation about the present Christian life. The book of Revelation contains a lot about the present, but that's not the primary emphasis. The primary emphasis of Revelation has to do with the future. Do you see how these two verses are key verses? I got those verses from Dr. Bernard in his book on the progress of doctrine in the New Testament, because he's just showing that the whole New Testament is written by Christ. The Gospels give you the words of Christ, but the Epistles give the words of Christ, and the book of Revelation gives the words of Christ. And he uses these two passages in particular. 2 Corinthians 12, 2-4, Paul was caught up into the third heaven to get the revelation of the present Christian life. John was caught up into the third heaven in order to get the revelation of the future, which is contained in such a wonderful way in the book of Revelation. Now, if you're a pre-trib that raptures the church before the tribulation, let me ask a special favor of you. Don't rapture the church in the first two verses of chapter 4. Some pre-tribs do, and I think they miss the point here. For one thing, you have a very poor proof text if you rapture the church in the first two verses of chapter 4. The reason I say you have a poor proof text is that you're trying to establish a doctrine by a type. You see, the idea is John is caught up into heaven. Well, some pre-tribs would say John is a type of the rapture of the church. Don't use that as a proof text. You can't prove a doctrine by type. You weaken your pre-trib argument if you do that. The second reason I don't want you to do it is you miss the point of Revelation 4, 1 and 2. This is not talking about the rapture of the church. This is talking about John being caught up into heaven to give us these wonderful revelations in the book of Revelation. He got them right from the ascended Lord himself, just as Paul got the revelation from the ascended Lord himself. Therefore, if you're a pre-trib and you rapture the church before the judgments, then rapture the church between chapter 3 and chapter 4. Many pre-tribs do that. Many pre-tribs do not rapture the church in Revelation 4, verses 1 and 2. that raptured the church between chapter 3 and chapter 4. Now later, we're going to give the pages. Have you had those run off yet, the pages? A little bit later, we're going to give you the pages giving both sides of this. And I hope nobody's going to be afraid now, and I hope nobody will stay away, because I'm not trying to prove a point. I'm just trying to get into the scripture. And the main thing I emphasize in class is, what are the issues involved on this? Why do some people almost lose their minds if you hold a different view from them on? There must be certain issues. And I want to show you five or six issues, and then remind you, you can be clear about at least three of those issues before you make up your mind about the particular view that you hold. One reason I say that is we had quite a lot of students who thought, well, we just haven't made up our mind yet, and we just can't say anything about it. Oh, yes, you can. There's an awful lot that's absolutely clear. So let's review it for a moment. What does John mean when he says the door was opened in heaven and he was caught up? He was given in heaven the special revelations from the ascended Lord. Revelations about the future, just as the Apostle Paul was given the special revelation about the present Christian life. Notice what the contents of chapter 4 would have meant to the Apostle John and to the seven churches of Asia. I love this question. Since the revelations of this wonderful book were made to John on the lonely Isle of Patmos, and since they were sent to the seven churches of Asia, the Bible student will find it helpful to keep before him the question, what would these revelations have meant to John and to the seven churches? Chapter 4 shows what was taking place in heaven while John and the members of the seven churches were living on earth. Chapter 4 shows what was taking place in heaven while John and the members of the seven churches were living on earth. B.H. Carroll, the great Baptist writer who was a postmillennialist, has an interesting comment on this. You know, many dispensationalists outline Revelation in terms of chapter 1, verse 19. The things which thou hast seen, that's the vision of Christ in chapter 1. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches. Then the things which shall be in the future, chapters 4 to the end of the book. And many outline it that way. B.H. Carroll has this very interesting comment about the things that are. He says, chapters 2 and 3 tell us the things that are on earth. And chapters 4 and 5 tell us the things that are in heaven. And certainly that's included in the right interpretation. Do you see, chapter 4 was a great encouragement to the godly remnant, including the Apostle John. What did he see up there in heaven? I love this passage, 4 verse 6. Chapter 4 verse 6, he said, he saw a sea of glass. Has that ever meant anything to you? Sea of glass? Suppose you could go up to heaven right now, what would you see? A sea of glass. I think it's a figure, but oh, it's a marvelous figure. Sea of glass. What kind of a sea did John experience down here? Oh, the Aegean Sea. The waves of that Aegean Sea, the roar of them and all, and that was just a little picture of what he was going through. That's the kind of sea he was on. Storm-tossed sea. Storm-tossed sea. We looked up there in heaven, and what was there up there? Sea of glass. Perfectly calm. Perfectly calm. And you see, that's what victory is. Victory is just experiencing a sea of glass while I'm down here in this storm-tossed sea. That's what it is. I used to say, oh, one day we're going to get to heaven in that glassy sea. One of our songs, you know, several songs, talk about the glassy sea. Yeah, but the point of this is to let me have that glassy sea in my heart right now. You preachers have to be very stable if you're going to lead the flock of God. You know, when Joshua started to lead Israel in the promised land, the first chapter of Joshua, several times God said to him, be strong and of good courage. Be strong and of good courage. You're not going to lead Israel in unless you're strong and of good courage. The pastor says, how can I be strong and of good courage? You see, you look up to that ascended Lord and you say, Lord, put your sea of glass in my heart. And no matter how many storms raged down here, may I know that sea of glass. I like to compare Revelation 4 with Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 talks about entering into rest. the great message of Hebrews is life from heaven for life on earth. My great high priest is in heaven, and he offers me life from heaven for life on earth. What's the life that he offers me? Hebrews 4. It's a glassy sea. Just not a ripple in it. Not even a ripple in it. Just a glassy sea. Could I ask, how many of you realize you've really missed one of the main points here? You've just talked about heaven's glassy sea, and it's been way up there for you, and you haven't realized God offers to put that in your heart now, no matter how much this storm-tossed sea is tossing around your Patmos or your Alcatraz Island. How many realize you've missed that? Oh, I missed it for years. Now I've got to remember all these details, you know. Man, when something speaks to my heart, I can't forget it. That's the way I remember it. I get it to my heart, and then I can't forget it. Dr. McCookin gave a precious testimony, and oh, how it searched my heart. He had a time when he entered into a new life with the Lord, and he said, up to that time, as far as I knew, never once had I experienced the truth of Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. This is another fourth chapter, Revelation 4, Hebrews 4, Philippians 4. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. In nothing be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And listen, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and thoughts in Christ Jesus. Dr. McCookin said, before I entered into that new life with the Lord, never once in my life had I really known the peace that passeth all understanding. Never once. For I want to tell you, it was written all over him in capital letters that he had entered into that peace that passeth all understanding. And he really did lead the people of God, because he experienced Revelation 4. I've never known a person that I thought experienced Revelation 4 any more than he did. Why, you have things, you know, they just knock the props out from under you. You can't concentrate. Here's the preacher getting ready to preach, and somebody comes in opposing him, you know, and he frowns, and the preacher doesn't know what he said, and he feels like he's getting all upset. But at any time when that happens, brethren, you can just look up and say, Lord Jesus, you're my great high priest up there. Just put your sea of glass in my heart. Put your sea of glass in my heart. That's the point, see. And that's what this meant to John and to these churches. Look at the churches in chapters 2 and 3. They didn't exactly have a sea of glass going on in them, did they? But the Lord Jesus offered them a sea of glass with all these things that were happening in the churches. Then relate this to what comes later on in the world. See, you have the condition in the church, chapters 2 and 3, and that isn't a sea of glass. And then later on, you come to chapter 6 to 19, and that's not exactly a sea of glass, is it? And boy, that's a masterpiece of understatement, isn't it? With all the judgments and all, but Christ offers me his sea of glass. I think that's a good place to stop. Let's have our prayer. Will you just thank the Lord Jesus now that in your storm-tossed boat, he's your great high priest. And he offers you his sea of glass. And would you just say to him now, Lord Jesus, put thy sea of glass into my heart now. Thank thee for thine answer, Lord. In the name of the Lord Jesus.